We are going to be in Luke 10 this morning. As Wade noted, this is part of sort of the traveling teachings. We don't actually know where Jesus is specifically, except that he seems to be passing through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. So you can, these are the traveling teachings, maybe in 10 through 18. So we'll turn to the beginning of Luke 10 in a moment, but before that, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for the blessings of love and fellowship that we share together in your Son, our Savior Jesus, for the blessing of this time of peace and study that you give us. We're thankful for the word that you've given us and that your Holy Spirit has preserved for us. Pray that you will bless us in our study, that our hearts and our minds and our spirits be drawn to you, that we would be open to your teaching and humble before you, and that we would always view your teaching as for our good, and that it might help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin as soon as I find the clicker. There's one up here. Pardon me, I'll wander. I promise I'll return it, Jason. Don't worry. I'm good at breaking promises. So that's anyway. All right. So we'll start in Luke 10, 1 through 12. As I said, we don't know precisely where these teachings are happening. They have just, at the end of chapter 9, gone through Samaria, gone through a town of the Samaritans, and they didn't receive him because his face was fixed towards Jerusalem. And then we see his teachings to those who approach him about the cost of serving him. And then 1 through 12, he's sending out more disciples. So we've already seen him send out sort of those disciples who we would see as his apostles. Now he's sending out the 72, and he's sending them out two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So he's sending them out ahead of him and the rest of those who are remaining with him. And he gives them instructions. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Beginning in verse 2. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking, where they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set for you. Heal the sick in it. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Speaking of those that didn't receive the disciples. So, as I said, he's sending out the much larger contingent of the 72. There's a parallel to this in Matthew, right? Where he has the similar instructions to those he is sending out. And you recall he has previously sent out, right, disciples with the instruction as well that they be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So how did Jesus describe the manner in which his disciples would be going out on his behalf? Yeah, lambs among wolves. There's a lot in there. One, maybe the obvious thing, right, is that there are more wolves. That's sort of what it implies to me. You're going to be outnumbered. Because he doesn't say, as we'll see elsewhere, you know, be aware of wolves or wolves in sheep's clothing where you need to discern them. He's sort of saying them out. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves, right? Lambs are defenseless. That's something we see going all the way back to the Old Testament. That's the reason for the image of lambs and sheep. They are completely dependent. Whenever I talk about this, I always think back to, admittedly, it didn't last very long in college, but I was a pre-vet major, and I spent time, because I went to a Cal college, and I spent time out on the farm, and they would talk to you about sheep, and one of the things they told you is don't. They just run around because they're dumb, and you would use these little shields to herd them, and don't grab them by their fleece. Because it's very gentle and it'll tear. So that, to me, it always stuck with in my mind about the image of sheep and how vulnerable they are and how the shepherd has to be. You know, there's a reason elders are shepherds and not cattle drivers. Sheep are vulnerable. They need guidance because they're dumb and they'll run off a cliff if one goes. But they also need that guidance to be gentle, to their good and not their harm, because they're easy to hurt. Anyway, send you out of lambs among wolves. The other thing is, right, there'll be opposition, and it may be threatening. And that is something he's just told them, right? Count the cost. And part of the cost is opposition. Over in John, right, that final discourse to his apostles, John 14 through 16, one of the things that he said is the world will hate you because it's hated me. They'll oppose you because they've opposed me. And this, another thing that admittedly I suppose I harp on a lot is how realistic the Lord is in his instructions to his disciples about what they can expect. You know, people look at the Sermon on the Mount, and people like to, you know, it's been criticized as this, like, unattainable, unrealistic, ethical discourse, none of which is true. We don't have time to talk about that. But point is, that's not true about any of the instructions the Lord gives. It's very realistic about who we are and, of course, who he is, what we'll face in the world, what the challenges are. And I think we'll see that elsewhere in this chapter about how we're very realistic Jesus' instructions are to his people. But there's going to be opposition. They've already seen opposition to Jesus himself. And if they're going to oppose the Lord, what will they do to his disciples? They're not going to get a free pass, right? Okay, so sheep among wolves, and then admittedly, I think this is instruction to these disciples is no different. It's not recounted in Luke, but I think that same admonition to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves applies here as well. When you look at the other instructions that he gives, how do they sort of illustrate not only that they're going out as sheep among lambs among wolves, lambs even more vulnerable, I suppose, than sheep. And also that they're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, for example, it says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Some versions say speak to no one on the road. So the idea is he's sending them to the towns, right? So they are to go to the towns. One of the things from that, don't carry money bags, don't carry tunic. I mean, they have a tunic on, right? So don't carry extra clothes. There's no self-reliance here, right? So he's sending them out. They're going to be dependent, just like lambs, sheep are dependent. And that also says to me, they aren't going to go anywhere where they have more material goods than the people to whom they're teaching. Because we've already seen him, right? When John's disciples came and said, John sent us to ask if you're the one we seek or should we seek another. And one of the proofs is that Jesus says, go back and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Right? So that's the mark of the Messiah, that that the Messiah has come, that Jesus gives to John. So we can know that among the people who his disciples were going to were the poor, because that was a mark that the Messiah had come. So by not taking extra clothing, by not taking extra money, they were not going to have more than any of the people they encountered. They're going to be dependent on others. So, that this is not a group of self-reliant people. And there's no appearance of wealth at all. Not that, necessarily having a money bag and having extra clothing is necessarily wealth, but the point is that they were not going to have any of their own sufficiency. So, like sheep, they're going out to be dependent on others. And how were they to approach, when they went to a town, how were they to provide for themselves? Right. So they were dependent on those who they were teaching. And of course, Jesus says, right, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So there is an element that those who you would be teaching would want to support you, right? Because this is an Old Testament principle, the idea that the one who is working for the Lord is worthy of being supported. So if the people they're teaching actually want to hear the word of the Lord, they're going to support those who are teaching the word of the Lord, give them what's necessary for them to continue that work. So in that sense, it's a measure of those who are receiving the word versus those who are rejecting it. Are they then supporting those who are teaching it? Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. But then those who don't receive them, what's the response? Right, move on to others. And, Wade noted this symbol of shaking the dust of your feet out against them as sort of a declaration of who you are. They're actually supposed to go to a particular place to do it, right? Go out into the streets, which implies you'd be, I think, seen by those in the town. So you move on, but I think Greg's right. You move on from those who reject the word, and they make this symbolic demonstration of that. Probably so the people know it, right? Well, you've rejected the word, and you're going to be held to judgment on that, because Jesus then says, I tell you, will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, this is another hyperbolic thing. It doesn't literally mean that, Sodom is long gone at this point, right? And that's why it works as an illustration. God already destroyed Sodom centuries earlier, right? Even a place as terrible as Sodom will be better than one who hears the word, knows it's the word, and rejects God's word. So obviously, an illustration there, not a literal statement of him. Also, I think in these instructions, you see some of that instruction to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? Later in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul will say, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean we're going to live peaceably with all men. It means we're not the source of strife. We're not the source of conflict. and this instruction to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, is you're not, his disciples were not doing anything to engender rejection of the word, right? They were preaching Christ's word. Nothing in their conduct, nothing in their statements was going to engender people rejecting the word that they were giving. Not getting in the way of the word, right? I think is as we sometimes put it. But at the same time, he says, you know, you're going to be rejected, and so you need to be discerning, right? You need to be able to discern between those who will receive the word and those who are rejecting it. And then in that discernment, right, they were to make this public demonstration of a judgment, in essence, against those who weren't receiving the word. So, for us today, there's other instructions, right, from over in Matthew when the Lord talks about don't put your pearls before swine, but I suppose similar to Romans 12, we're not to be the source of conflict. We're not to be the source that engenders rejection of God's word from others. But at the same time, we're to be realistic about opposition, right? The Lord has been opposed. If anything, there was a world power that opposed Jesus at the time. There was established religious authorities that opposed Jesus at the time. Those things have only grown since then in terms of powers actively opposed to the Lord and his gospel. And we need to be realistic that there's going to be opposition. And we need to be discerning between those who wish to hear the word. And that's where your labor should be devoted, and those who will reject it. And don't expend your labor there. Now, I don't think we're given, to go and shake dust off our feet, literally, the way that maybe the disciples did because of this tradition among them. But nonetheless, we're to be discerning, I think, in the same way about fruitful use of time and effort and resources versus unfruitful use of it. And I think we'll see this again the end of the chapter with Martha and Mary. All right, so I saw at the end in verse 12 that statement would be better for Sodom. He then goes on and pronounces these woes against some of the cities, which is similar. So 13 through 16, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. All right. So what point do you think the Lord's making to us with his statement about these Jewish towns, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin and Sidon and Tyre, which are not Jewish towns, right? They were up northwest of Judah and Samaria, up in sort of coastal areas, that Phoenician towns. And in terms of background, you can look in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, and there's condemnations and judgments against Tyre and Sidon that you then can see played out. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre. Alexander conquered Tyre and Sidon and, devastated those towns. They were these images of Gentile cities that resisted Yahweh and resisted his teaching, and Jews would view them as kind of like the epitome of unclean, rebellious Gentiles. So, that at least appears to be the background of using these two cities to compare them to these Jewish towns that hadn't received them. So what point do you think the Lord's making to us in this statement? Yep, Very good. yes, Tony. Yep. Right,
But if they were seeing what you're seeing, they would have been, yet you're still resisting. There's no excuse.
Right. And you think Jonah and Nineveh, right? Jonah just goes through Nineveh and proclaims, repent, judgment's coming up. He didn't go in and say, dead guy, and raise dead people. And, you know, but they did repent without miracles, right? And so, absolutely, there's clear proof given to them, to these towns, about who Jesus was and, you know, the power that he came. And we see again and again, can anyone do this except, right? They all knew only God can open the eyes of the blind, for example. That he's using these notorious Gentile cities is just to illustrate the point that anyone who is just willing to see and to hear, even if they were these depraved Gentiles, like we know Tyre and Sidon are, that because, you know, Jezebel was a Sidonian, they would have repented. So it's really a severe condemnation of these cities, given how Jews viewed them, to say that they would have repented and you're not. And you know, a continual theme I think we see in Jesus' teaching, right, takes us all the way back to John, right, when John says, well, before you start talking about being sons of Abraham, if it was just because of who you are and, you know, who your daddy is, so to speak, well, God could raise up sons of Abraham out of these stones, right? It's that the heart of people is what will define being born of the Spirit and being a child of God, John 1 and John 3, not your lineage, right? And we'll see this again and again, and of course all of the Gospels, but especially in Luke. And so, the judgment of that, why? You know, why this severe judgment of these Jewish towns? Well, because the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Right? You are getting this clear proof, this clear teaching, that even a notorious Gentile would repent at, and you're not. And what you're doing is you're rejecting God's call to repentance. That's what you're doing. And you are putting yourself under this judgment, really, right? You've had this call, you're refusing to repent, you're putting yourselves under this judgment. So, you know, obviously a very sobering statement to them, and it continues this way, right? Because God's call to repentance through the gospel continues today. And, it's not for other people. It's like, well, go to Tyre and Sidon, because those Sidonians are such wicked sinners that you go up there. We're good here. You go there, right? That's not anyone's condition. People today and brethren today, we need to have hearts that, you know, recognize what God's call is, and that we don't, you know, we can't let ourselves have this sort of spirit that these Jewish towns had, that, you know, the gospel, that to not hear what's taught and to not recognize who the word is from. Interestingly, right? So he condemns those cities by saying, if the mighty works had been done in you, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. By the way, that doesn't mean that the works were the measure. His point is just, as Tony said, you're without excuse. You know, Gentiles might want a sign, right? They might want a demonstration of power. They would have had it, and you've had it. But then his disciples return, right, in 17 through 20, and the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So interesting to me that he transitions from talking about the testimony of mighty works and how mighty works sort of confront people with the teachings and leave you without excuse if you reject the teaching. But then his disciples come back and they're just filled with joy because of all the mighty works they've been doing, right? That even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, well, yes, I've given you that power of authority. And he implies that, you know, that he and the Father have exercised this power over Satan, and that's affected Satan's power, that he can give this power to his disciples. But then he says, but, right, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it seems to me that sort of telling about what was the real purpose that he's sending his disciples out. But as Carl Sagan said, I could be wrong. So, what do you think? What is that statement that even as he said, yes, I've given you all this power, but don't rejoice in that. Instead, rejoice in this. What does that tell us about the purpose of sending them out? Because, you know, a lot of people think, you know, power is important. There's lots of people who would like that kind of power today, right? And there's groups where, you know, these kinds of manifestations of power continue to be viewed as important for the teaching and the word. Yes, Tony. Right.
And as Jesus is going through this, you know, I can just see their heads start to sweat.
Mm-hmm.
So, here's what we were able to do in your name. And he tells them, I basically say to all as lightning from the sky, I'm giving you more power. They don't have to do that first. And everything, they're like, oh, wow, look at us. Nothing can harm us. Now, let's bring you back to earth. That's not what the important thing here for you. Yes.
Yep. Scott. Yes, absolutely. And you know, I gave you these things for the purpose, but they're not the purpose. I gave them for a purpose, but not the purpose. The purpose is that you would go out and teach, and then people would hear and listen, and their names would be written in heaven as a result. So you know, it's just another reminder. I mean, sure, you could get in and say this tells us about the purpose of miracles and the temporary purpose of miracles, et cetera, et cetera. But really, it's telling us, you know, there is lots of manifestations of power. It doesn't have to be these miraculous ones. None of those are the purpose. They might be a purpose to facilitate the purpose, but the purpose is the spiritual kingdom that Christ came to give. Yes, Wade. Right. Right. Yeah, the nameless 72, right? That's like Mark, is that right? Yeah. Yeah, it probably depends on the passage you have. ESV says appointed 72, so I think manuscripts give different numbers. That's 612. I don't know if that's, you know, some numerology thing. But yeah, and you know, it also reminds me of what Mark 14, right, where the woman who is ministering to Jesus and anointing her for, she's not named, and yet he says she did what she could, and from now on she will be spoken of. Well, she is, but we don't know who she is, right? So yes, good point. That what is important is these 72 or 70 were disciples, and their names are written in heaven. And then everyone they went out and taught can be similar, right? Can be the same, and that's the purpose for which they were sent out. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Don't waste your time. You know, you gotta get to the city, and they were going through, I guess, Gentile territory, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're the ones that, whenever they went into those territories and signed it, they kicked the dust off their feet so everybody could see that, you know, those people are not as good as us. They're all as good as us, right? And maybe just one we can say, you know? So, and to have our name written,
yes. And again, whoever they encountered who heard the word could receive it, right? That and be in the same position. And these instructions make clear that the, you know, the kicking your dust off, that's after they taught the word and they didn't receive it, right? The standard of that is they didn't receive the word. So he wasn't telling his disciples, go out, make some discernment of your own, right? They went out and they taught. And those who received it, there was rejoicing and fellowship. Those who rejected it, only after they rejected it did the disciples move on. So it was a great point. I mean, they're told to go out to all the towns that Jesus intended to go to. And that's the other point. He said, I intend to go to these places. So he wasn't saying to them, you go and you use your own judgment and you decide where to go. He was sending them to places he intended to go. Great. So then after he gives this instruction to his disciples, it tells them, here's really why you went out. And here's what you ought to be excited about. This is what you ought to rejoice in. He then, in 21 through 24, that in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. At least context would imply that he's still with his disciples when he makes, when he rejoices in the Spirit in this way. Doesn't say that it went off by himself, as sometimes Luke or Matthew point out. So this would appear to be done in front of these disciples. And so telling them things about the Father and telling them things about Jesus as well, and telling them things about themselves, all from this passage. So what do we learn about the Father and the Son and Revelation from, I call it a prayer. Maybe it's a declaration that Jesus gives in this passage. In terms of the Father's will, right, to reveal. I can't help but think that, you know, if we were being grammatically literal, when it says that you've hidden them from the wise and understood, there'd be quotes over around those words. You're not really wise, but you're wise. You're definitely not understanding. And revealed them to little children. So, these are symbolic. This is how the first group views themselves and how God views the second group, right? The little children. I think there's also an element here, right? We see the unity and fellowship of close to spelling that right, sorry, of Jesus and the Father here, that the Father has a will about the revelation. Jesus came to the earth to carry out that will that he shares with the Father, that and pride and humility continue to be the measuring stick, I think, right? Those who view themselves as wise, who view themselves as understanding, versus those who God sees as little children, humble, open to instruction, willing to obey the instruction given. And what it also tells, oh, yes, Stephen, yep. Right.
Being perhaps more open or whatever than God would without that experience, without that knowledge, without that that speculation. But the unity of purpose here, I think, is the important point, is that God can just say, whoever you fit, that's the right one.
Yes. And you know, in terms of this, I think it is a united purpose. They are this purpose of revelation, they share it. It's both of theirs. Christ came to execute it, to bring it about in the world, because the Father's will is the prideful, those who are wise and understanding in their own eyes, they won't receive it, but the children will. So, and then Christ came and set about doing just that. Right? I mean, he teaches the scribes and Pharisees a lot. A lot of his teaching is to the scribes and Pharisees. Right? Directly. In fact, we're going to see it in a little bit if we get there. One of them rotten lawyers ruining everything for everybody again. So Jesus is executing this will. And so, you know, today remains the same. Pride versus humility. Are we willing to view the revelation of God from His perspective, His purpose, what He's revealing, and how He views us, as opposed to how we view ourselves? By the way, sometimes He views us better than we do, right? Over in the epistles of John, John says God's greater than our hearts. Sometimes we're tougher on ourselves. Yes, tell me.
So he's trying to reveal to everybody, but they're revealing themselves that they're the wise and prudent or base and everything here. So this is not a case where he is just saying, we're going to pick and choose. They're going to distinguish themselves. And then what he says later, there in verse 3, blessed are your eyes, which see the things you see. Because others have looked at, but it's like, you see. Your ears hear. Blessed are those who do that.
Right. Right. Very good. Wait.
It's similar to what he says. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for those who reject Jesus, you might have your own wise and understanding speculations about who God is, but if you're not willing to accept how God is revealed to Jesus, then you don't know the Father. Because your knowledge of the Father is coming from your own
And the other way that can be understood from John 14 is everyone who comes to the Father through me will be saved. We shouldn't forget that he's in a society where things aren't level. There's people who don't have a chance. If you're a Samaritan, the Pharisees, you don't even have a chance. And so by sending out his disciples, whomever hears and will accept, regardless of who they are, is accepted, and their names are going to be written in heaven. Yes, Stephen. Right. Yeah. Okay. So then this lawyer comes up acting like a lawyer. And he's testing Jesus, right? And we don't really have time to go through all of this as it leads into the parable of the Good Samaritan. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, what do you say? Right? And then he recounts these two instructions. They're actually not given together. One is Deuteronomy 6, one is Leviticus 19, but by tradition, of course, they combine them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Over in Matthew, Jesus will say, when he's asked what's the great commandment, he'll give those and say, on these hang all the law and the prophets. So he says, well, yes, you've spoken well. Go do that. Seeking to justify himself, which Lawyers never do. I don't even know why this is here. It's clearly not what lawyers ever try to do. He said, well, who's my neighbor? Then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. So some things to point out. Parables are supposed to be simple teachings, not necessarily straightforward. Because, well, what does this mean? But simple teachings, common, accessible, lots of visuals or allusions that are familiar to people. This is one. They shouldn't be overread. On this parable, apparently Augustine worked out where all of these symbols of various sacraments that didn't exist then and wouldn't for hundreds of years are in this parable. That is not what this parable is about. Right? So the road to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, notoriously dangerous. So when he says this man was going by himself, people would travel in groups because there were so many robbers on it. So this visual of a lone traveler who's waylaid by robbers and beaten and so would be, they would say, oh, well, that could happen. And it could be them. They'd say, oh, yeah, well, that guy shouldn't travel alone. We all know not to travel alone. Boy, that could happen to me if I did that. And the other is, it's obvious his need. This is not a instance of discernment. Oh, is this a trap? Does this guy really need, is he faking it? No, he's laid out, bleeding all over, half dead. That's important for the context. We, of course, see the three persons who Jesus uses to personify his teaching, and it's the Samaritan who is merciful, as the lawyer says. And Jesus changes the question, right? He says, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus gives the parable and then says, who was neighbor to the man who was waylaid? So he changes the question around. You go from, who do I have to serve and love? Who's in this sphere of serving and loving? To Jesus saying, who was serving and loving? So he flips the question around to them. And then what's the difference, what's the difference in attitude? Who is neighbor? The one who is merciful. So it reminds you from Luke 7 when he's in Simon's house, right, and this woman is before him, and he gives this illusion of the debtors. Well, who will love the lender more? Oh, well, Master, I assume the one who he forgave more. Well, you're right. Well, who was neighbor? Well, the one who is merciful. Yes, go and do likewise. The lawyer's trying to justify himself and sort of learned, as a lot of the people, that Jesus kind of cuts through our pretenses and cuts through our efforts to kind of shield ourselves from his teaching and just presents him with this clear teaching about go and do it. You know what you needed to do in this scenario. This man needed help. You didn't need to be wise as a serpent to see that this man needed help, right? So go and do likewise. That it's a Samaritan, of course, just reinforces this, just like his statement about Tyre and Sidon is used to gain dramatic effect and sort of leave this as, you don't need to be a scribe or Pharisee. You don't need great teaching in the law to know that in this situation, this is what you needed to do. So yes, this is what it means to be a neighbor. All right, and then the last, the encounter of Martha and Mary. This is an interesting one, but I think what it teaches us is, and be kept in mind, Jesus is teaching while Martha is busying herself. Jesus didn't ask her to do any of that. That doesn't mean that it's wrong that she was doing it. It's not like he came in, I need an elaborate feast. After all, he fed 5,000 people with just bread and fish, right? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to leave his head, he would tell his disciples. He didn't ask for that. And so, seems to me this is a passage, what's relevant to us today, it's a good one about priority. And distractions. We need to keep the Lord's priorities, right? And we need to think about what he's asking us to do, absolutely. But, you know, let's not create burdens for ourselves the Lord doesn't want us to have that can then distract us from what the Lord actually wants us to have and to do. Amy? Yeah, yep. And, you know, this is a passage that could be misinterpreted that somehow he's rebuking her. I just think that the tone is, Martha, Martha, you're distracting her. Put that aside. Come over here. You're not rebuking her, right? He just said, we don't need that right now. We can do that later, and whatever you have is fine. Come and hear the good, the better portion, right? What you can keep. That we're going to need to eat again tomorrow. What you're going to hear now is eternal, right? And so let's keep our priorities straight in that way. All right, thanks very much.